and the Pentagon in Arlington, Virginia, which led to the loss of thousands of lives and had a profound impact on the nation. Many people remember exactly where they were on that day. Jump forward to 2017, the Las Vegas shooting. It's seen as the deadliest mass shooting in modern U.S. history, and it took place during a music festival in Las Vegas, resulting in the deaths of 58 people and the injury of hundreds. ...2020 through 2021, the COVID-19 pandemic. This ongoing pandemic has resulted in a significant loss of life, disrupted the economy, and profoundly impacted the lives of people across the country. Many people have come to the conclusion God has forgotten us. Some will say God is absent. Some say he will not care for us. And some believe that he will not even rescue us. These are lies that many tend to believe in when they believe all hope is lost. Where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen? We even have record of the psalmist writing in Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me, Lord?" These can be all valid questions to have. And if we look at the context of Esther, the book of Esther, the Jewish people believed these lies, had these thoughts, asked these questions. And if you're not familiar with the book of Esther, it's really a fascinating biblical account that unfolds in the ancient Persian Empire during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or who is mostly believed to be King Xerxes. And the story begins with this lavish, beautiful banquet held by the king in his palace, where the king summons his queen Vashti to display her beauty before all the assembled guests. And Vashti refuses. She refuses to do this, and her refusal to appear at the king's command results in her dethronement, which creates a vacancy for a new queen. Now, during the search for a new queen, a young Jewish girl named Esther, who lived in exile with her cousin Mordecai, is taken to the palace. Her beauty and charm captivate the king, and this leads him to select her as his new queen. All the while, she keeps her Jewish identity to herself. Now enter Haman, the king's most trusted advisor. He comes onto the scene demanding that all bow down to him as a display of respect. But Mordecai, who is a devout Jew, refuses to bow to Haman, and this enrages Haman. And in retaliation, Haman plots to exterminate all the Jews in the kingdom, all of them. He deceitfully convinces the king to issue a decree for their annihilation in a few months. Now, Mordecai urges Esther to reveal her true identity to the king and intercede for her people. And at first, she's very hesitant. But Esther eventually summons her courage, putting together a series of banquets for the king and Haman. And during these banquets, she reveals her Jewish heritage and pleads with the king to spare her people. And with this, she exposes Haman's malicious intentions. And upon learning of Haman's sinister plot, the king is filled with wrath and orders Haman's execution. And afterwards, the king grants Esther and Mordecai permission to issue a counter decree, allowing the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. And in a dramatic turn of events, the Jews emerge victorious over those who sought to annihilate them, resulting in a celebration known as the Festival of Purim. And this commemorates their deliverance from imminent destruction and is still celebrated to this day. So now I want to unveil your eyes to the context of where we are in Jewish history. We're in late 5th century BC, about 100 years before the Babylonians had invaded Israel. They dragged many of the Jews away, and it had come about by God's judgment. But sometime later, another king and kingdom, Cyrus and the Persians, conquered Babylon. They gave the Jews the option to return home and to even rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. But for some reason, many of them didn't. Maybe they were comfortable in their new surroundings. And whatever the situation, that's the period we find ourselves in Esther. It's actually the last part of Jewish history we get to see before the intertestamental period, which is about 400 years, and then we get to the New Testament in Christ. We're in Susa, modern-day Iran, and one of the four capitals of the great Persian Empire. And there we meet Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai works in the citadel of that capital, and Esther is his cousin, and Mordecai had taken Esther in after her parents had died. And besides Esther and Mordecai, the Jewish people seem to be fully assimilated into Persian life and culture. And their faith in the one true God, their identity in him, seem far, far away. And moving forward a little bit, the king of Persia, Xerxes, gets mad at his queen, removes her from the palace, and his friends propose a contest, really a type of beauty contest, to determine who the new queen will be. And in short, Esther wins, and she moves into the palace. Meanwhile, Mordecai makes an enemy of another man in the government, and Haman, the advisor, and becomes second command to the king. And Haman becomes second command to the king. And he convinces Xerxes to allow him to not just kill Mordecai, but to wipe out all the Jewish people. That's when the decree is issued, and they are all soon going to die. Now, Mordecai decides that he has to go to his cousin, but people don't just pop into the king's quarters uninvited, not even the queen. And as a result, Esther is scared. This is punishable by death, interrupting the king in his quarters. But convinced that she has to do this, she goes in and pleads their case. And the king hears that Haman has plans to kill Mordecai, to hang him on gallows that he's constructed outside. But in anger, the king has Haman ironically pierced by the gallows he had constructed. And Mordecai slides right into Haman's spot. And with the king's approval, they issue that counter decree. All God's people could defend themselves against their enemies. Now imagine how the Jews were feeling back then as this was going on. There are lies that they can so easily believe. They believed them back then, and it's possible that many people, not just the Jewish people, but many people today believe them as well. And there are four lies that these themes clearly address. And the first being that God has forgotten us. That is the first lie. God has abandoned us. And now the Israelites had turned their backs on God a long time ago. He had judged them for their sin as a result. Then this death decree happens. And that death decree really pushed them away, didn't it? That God had given up on them entirely. And this reminds me of a quote that was etched into a concentration camp by what is believed to be a Jewish prisoner, which states, "If there is a God, he will have to beg for my forgiveness." The truth is, though, that God has never forsaken his promise to Abraham. He has never forsaken his promise to Abraham. He has always preserved a remnant, a group who'd stay faithful to him. He has never walked away from his creation, especially his people. And his redemption and reconciliation project was and has been in full effect, though it's so easy to have our hearts go in the other direction. Many of us know the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen was known for his strong faith and his powerful preaching, which drew the attention of both the Jewish religious authorities and the wider surrounding community. But despite his fervent devotion to Christ, he faced fierce opposition from those who opposed his teachings. In Acts 7, Stephen fearlessly addressed the Jewish council, recounting the history of Israel and highlighting their continual resistance to God's guidance. Stephen's bold words infuriated the religious leaders, leading them to seize him and bring false accusations against him. But here, even in the face of death, Stephen remains steadfast in his faith, proclaiming his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His unwavering dedication to his beliefs led to his stoning, making him the first Christian martyr. And though his death was a tragic loss for the early Christian community, it sparked a profound impact. One individual who witnessed Stephen's martyrdom was Saul of Tarsus, later known as the Apostle Paul. And Saul, who initially persecuted Christians, was deeply affected by Stephen's faith and courage in the face of death. Now, there are many believers who are suffering, and unfortunately, many more will. But we have to cling to what we know is true. We have to cling to the word of God. And I think of Paul's words here, Philippians 1:6, speaking from a Roman prison to a church suffering trials themselves. And he says here, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord will build his church, and he'll finish what he started. No war is going to mess that up. No pandemic is going to thwart that. Believe me when I say this, his church is still plan A to reach the world. And he doesn't just want to use us. He wants to be with us. He hadn't and hasn't forgotten Israel. And he hasn't forgotten us, his children, those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of you know marriages are struggling right now. The divorce rate is continuously rising. And I'm willing to bet that there are some of you who have thought about dropping your kids off at the police station. But if we're truly his, if we're a part of his bride, if we're kids in his family, he won't forget about us. He won't just move on. What if we're very much on his mind? What if God is, in fact, working for our good through our hardships? Through the pain, through the anxiety and depression this world tends to want to guide people down. Maybe he wants to use us. Maybe he wants us to see him work through this tension that has arisen across the nation and across the world. In ways that we can't even begin to imagine, maybe he wants us to see him work. Now, you may feel unheard. You may feel depressed. You may feel lonely. But remember, God is near. God is near. He's committed to you, and he's not going anywhere. And we tend to forget God's commitment to his people time and time again, but the truth is, he has proven himself faithful over and over again. And a second lie we can so easily fall for, the second one is God is absent. God is absent. The Jewish people believed that God was absent from them. Think about how they must have felt. Haman and those Persians are coming for us. And there's not a thing we can do to stop it. Nothing. Where's God in all this? It sure doesn't seem like he's in control. If so, why is this happening? Where did he go? Why did he leave us? many coming to the conclusion that God is nowhere to be found. But what we see so clearly in the book of Esther is really the invisible hand of God orchestrating things for good. He continues working in the little things, the quiet places, bringing about his purposes. There are all of these seeming coincidences throughout the book of Esther that clearly point to the finger of God. Some say coincidence is just an 11-letter word for God. And in chapter 2 of Esther, Mordecai just happens to overhear a plot to assassinate the king. The king later just happens to have insomnia and has the records of history read to him, where he just happens to, this is where he happens to hear about Mordecai and how Mordecai had saved his life. And we can go on and on in Esther, and the Lord wasn't absent at all. They just couldn't recognize his presence. And fun fact here, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. It's the only book other than the Songs of Solomon that is like this. But the Lord is very much active. Very much active. Matthew Henry once said, "Though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance." Church, it's important that we cling to this truth, that God is sovereign. Christ is the true king, not Xerxes, and not any other earthly ruler today. He's more powerful than any of them. And as R.C. Sproul once put it, there is not one rebel molecule in all of the universe. My mind goes to a comforting passage also in Philippians 1, verse 29. Where Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." What's he saying here? Well, within that word for granted is actually the Greek word charis, or grace. Our faith and our trials are actually gifts of grace to us. And that says something about our struggles, but also this main thing I want you to hear is that God is sovereign over them. Do we act like that? Do we see our trials like that? Now, we may not be able to fully understand how he rules over evil, but there should be comfort in knowing that he does. Some people act like it's easier if we say God has nothing to do with this. But from what I've seen, it has the opposite effect. It insinuates that there is no purpose. There is no hope in it at all. God has left the room and we're all alone. And sadly, that's how we act too much of the time, regardless. But what if God is very much present as he was back in Esther? As he has been throughout history, through many, many wars, famines, pandemics that have come and gone, what if he's working in small ways but great ways? Again, for our good and for his great glory. Now, we may struggle with anxiety, but we don't have to live that way. He still reigns. We must cling to this truth that we see in Esther, the hidden providence of God, that he is sovereign. Now, here's a third falsehood we can easily fall into believing, and that is God will not care for us. He will not care for us. Esther's dilemma in chapter 4, as she approaches the king, she is thinking to herself that she will surely die for just walking into the king's chambers unannounced. But, if she doesn't do this, all of her people would be eliminated, including her too. She could preserve herself or act for her people. Now, if we've been forgotten and we're all alone, then this lie is a lie no more. Friends, look around in America today. All of the fussing and screaming about what is within our rights with little regard for what's best for those around us. Church, now is the time for us to stand out and be different. Now is the time. We have to remember what's true and that God still has a purpose for us, for his people, especially now. And I think about going back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Philippians to turn from grumbling and disputing and to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And as some may see, we live in exile here. We're called to live as elect exiles, to look and act like God's chosen people, which is really to walk in love. He says, Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus didn't cling to his privileges. He laid them down, and he laid them down for others, for us. And Paul tells us in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, church. So what if God wants to use us in bigger ways than we ever thought? Here in 2023, to not just care for ourselves, but really for those around us. Maybe that's why he has us here. Listen to these words again from Mordecai to Esther. This is in chapter 4, verse 14. Some of you may know it. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Church, we can't forget the calling of God's people. And then the fourth and final lie that we can get in our heads is that God will not rescue us. God will not rescue us. And we think back again about the Jews. They are in this mess in Persia and in the first place due to their actions. And then Haman gets just bent out of shape, and they're all doomed. But the book of Esther is full of all these surprises, right? Esther, of all people, gets to wear the crown. A Jewish woman gets to wear the crown. Haman suddenly is the one who gets taken down. And the Jews are all gonna die, and maybe not. And then they're not. It's Haman that gets the gallows while Mordecai and the Jews get to live. And they get the party too. And it's so hard to feel, It can be really hard to feel too positive today. Especially for too long today. You can easily just swipe over to the news for the updated body count from the weekend. Flip on cable news to see who bungled what and how today. And it's so easy to get depressed, to get anxious and scared. But things aren't really always as they seem, are they? And we have the good fortune of knowing how the story ends. Back to Philippians, this time in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gives this promise. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Some may claim we are in exile, and yet we may be, but we still have a homeland, and one day we'll be there, church. One day we'll be there. See, we know the sky went black when Jesus died on that cross. God bless you. But the sun shone over that tomb on Sunday morning. And we know that a day is coming when we too will be raised. And this world will be renewed. We have no guarantee that we won't suffer in this life. But one thing we do know is this. One day our world will be turned right side up again. And in addition to that, our Lord who parted the Red Sea and raised the dead is full of surprises. And maybe he'll do something now if we ask him, if we pray. My friends are so getting tired of me saying this, but it's biblical. You have not because you ask not. Now hear me, church. Listen up, friends. God is still committed to his people. Even during this period in time where it seems that all bets are off, he still is ruling over and caring for what he's made. He still has a purpose and plan for his people. And we still have hope. A great reversal is coming. And in fact, I pray for one now in the name of Jesus Christ as we await his return. God is not silent. Not then, not now. No matter how it might seem, he's speaking. And as I close, I want us to think about what he might be saying to us. So in my studies, I ran into this book called Reappearing Church by a pastor named Mark Sayers. And here's a quote that I want you guys to hear from chapter 2. And it goes like this. The secularist life script in which humans attempt to live without having to confront the great questions of life creates insulation against faith. This is a lengthy quote, by the way. However, this insulation is not as secure as it may seem. For example, during the global financial crisis of 2008, the global banking system came terrifyingly close to a catastrophic worldwide Great Depression, which would have fundamentally changed the kind of lives we now live. If a major war broke out between great powers such as Russia, China, India, the U.S., and NATO forces, a threat that many experts agree is increasing, our world and our lives would be radically altered. If we endured a global flu pandemic like the one in the early part of the 20th century that killed millions of people across the world, how we view and process our personal potentials and possibilities would be deeply shaken. Imagine if North Korea launched a devastating cyber attack that disabled most or large parts of the world's internet for months or years. Think about how different your life would be. Consider how you would have to readjust your life and how you access community and relationships. In Australia, get this, in Australia, after the attacks of 9/11, church attendance went up for a short period. This was in a country across the other side of the world from the attacks. So why? Because the Western secularist bubble of radical individualism and hyper-consumerism was pierced. Briefly, the mythology that it is possible to live a life without God or greater meaning for many people was rattled. Your lifestyle, your freedom, your approach to faith and meaning are shaped by large-scale factors. Factors out of our control, which we assume to be stable and secure, but which in reality can change suddenly. The secularist life script is dependent on crucial political, economic, and social factors being in place, elements that are becoming fragile, opening a new potential for renewal and revival in the West. And like I said, that's pretty lengthy, but what Sayers is saying here really is we can attempt to construct this life that doesn't need God. Christians fall into this trap all the time. But the truth is, though, that the kind of life that doesn't need God is a myth. It's impossible. And things like world wars and global pandemics can wake us up to that reality. Sayers argues in the book that God uses transitions and crises like this, as well as disappointment and discontentment we experience, to expose our need and bring us to God. He uses trials like this to actually bring renewal. And the recent pandemic didn't come about apart from his will. One big reason why God may have willed it is this: so that we could see our lives for what they really are. houses of cards built on things other than him. Now those things get torn away, and what do we have left? What do we have left? Where do we turn? I think our Father wants to show us and teach us all how desperately we need him. And as the late Tim Keller puts it, or had put it, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. We in America have had it pretty good. We've been surrounded by so many comforts and conveniences that we haven't experienced the desperation so many have throughout history and around the world. And the church in America, we've carried on peddling our religious goods and services, playing church, clinging more to our rights and privileges rather than laying them down for our fellow brothers and sisters. Now imagine this. Your best friend asks you to go on a boating expedition. One of those trips around the world, right? And you've been friends with this person since childhood. You trust them completely. You pack your things, you hug your loved ones goodbye, and you prepare for a really long trip. And it's exciting, and you're looking forward to all the time that you'll have with that individual. Well, a few days into the trip, he grabs one of your bags, goes through it, grabs your laptop, some of your books and belongings, and he throws them overboard. A few days later, you wake up to find he's also taken some of your favorite foods, your favorite beverages, and he's thrown them out as well. Not but a few days later, he cuts away the lifeboat, and you see it drift off into the sea. Your cell phone, your connection to the rest of the world gets thrown in the water also. Now suddenly, this trip isn't looking as fun anymore as you guys begin to get into it. The person you're with says, "I thought you were excited about this trip. I thought you really wanted to hang with me." What could God be saying? Why might he be tossing everything overboard? Maybe it's this. God is saying, "I want all of you, not part of you. I want all of you, not on certain days of the week, not just some aspects of your life, all of you. I want your help in spreading my kingdom. I'm not here to help you build yours." And now I know this is complicated, and I won't begin to try to explain it all. I know hundreds of thousands of people are suffering. But here's something else for us to think about. Back to that original old dilemma, what people have been arguing or saying for centuries, that either God isn't all-powerful or he's not really good. Otherwise, they argue stuff like this wouldn't happen. But maybe here's another alternative. Maybe God's using his might to bring about what's best in this world among his church. Maybe he has a bigger purpose than to just get rid of our suffering in this life. Maybe he wants to drive us back into his arms. C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone to ruse a deaf world. Maybe God loves us enough. Maybe he even uses his power to throw hardships our way, to yell at us really loudly, to get us out of our beds. And this is God's way of giving us something better. Perhaps they function something like this. "Son, no, you can't play outside." Or in this day and age, "No, son, you can't play video games. We're going to spend the next 5 days in the mountains instead." Maybe the norm wasn't as good as we thought. Sayers argues that we shouldn't think of this like a reboot, but more of like an upgrade, where it takes some time and sometimes a little hassle, but then it works in ways unlike it has before. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, he wants to use his might to bring out of us what's best. to bring out of us what's best. It's easy to want to run. My friend Kyle, his daughter Bella, decided that she had had enough this week. Haven't we all? She's eight. She's eight. And she decided that she was going to run away. She had her backpack packed. She stood out in the driveway. She was going to move into a hotel. She didn't appreciate the way their home was run, specifically the way the light switch was being operated. So she was out. But we can have a similar response in this moment of crisis. We can run. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15. We can run away from our Father, from the Father, when we don't like how he works. And we can let the trials that inevitably come next push us toward rebellion even more. Or we can let them drive us back to him. We can look at the pig slop all around us and wake up. Instead of hardening us, the struggles can soften us and send us back into his arms. And around, we'll dine at his table again. God isn't silent. He's whispering at some points, shouting maybe during this time. And he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't abandoned my people. I've not left you alone. I still have a purpose for you, and I'm going to make everything right again. Come home, my child. Church, let's listen. Let's come back. And let's ready ourselves to see and experience a move of God in our lives, in our land, and around the world. Let me pray with you guys. Father, in these moments, Lord, there are people around the world that are suffering, Lord. Lord, may you reveal yourself to them. May their hearts be softened enough to come to you, Lord. May they hear about your good news. Lord, I thank you for the trials you've put me through. I thank you for what you've done in my life, whether I liked it or not, Lord. But Lord, continue to work in me. Continue to work in your church. Lord, may you bring the best out of us, Lord, so that we can be a guiding light. Build your kingdom here, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be a part of it. And in your precious name I pray, amen.
While the men prepare themselves to take the offering, I was reminded of an old hymn that we sing quite often. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy day, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for this word from Jeff. Thank you for your reminder that you are always at work in every stormy gale, in every plague, in every persecution. You are at work, Lord, not that it comes from you, but that you are at work in it. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings to us. We ask now that you would take our offerings, Lord, create with our offering, Lord, multiply it many times over. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.